Well, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 6. almost there. We're getting so very close. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12. May take us just a few weeks to finish this out. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Just sort of a little recap. Just keep in mind that in this letter we're dealing with the problem of teachers or elders in the church who are deceiving people, who are teaching false doctrines in the church, who are majoring on things that are not essential. They're chasing myths and genealogies and all the things in the beginning, and this whole letter, the main subject of it has been to encourage Timothy to help the church deal with these false teachings and these false teachers. Now, especially significant tonight is what Paul talked about in the previous passage here, like verses 3 through 10 there in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. All right, these false teachers have been a problem in leading others astray in the church, and so Paul sees it as an obligation to warn the church about them through Timothy. And so now Paul has a challenge for Timothy here in verses 11 and 12. Let me read these two verses and then we'll dig deeper into them. But as for you, the way he starts out, again, this is in contrast to the false teachers in the previous passage. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." All right, so here's the challenge to Timothy. And right away, we have this interesting phrase that's being used. As for you, Timothy, you're not to be like these false teachers. You're not to be like these who are leading people astray. Be the opposite of that. And he says, "As for you, O man of God." Now, this is kind of an unusual way to talk about a person. As a matter of fact, when you see that kind of terminology, usually it's used in reference to like the Old Testament prophets, or it's used about Moses. He was called a man of God. But now you've got Timothy here, and Paul calls him a man of God. Now, the reason I bring this up is because this is a term that can be very much misunderstood, or a name that could be very much misunderstood, especially in the context of prosperity gospel preaching. This is the kind of thing that I've heard more than once. I went back and looked at an example I have filed away somewhere. And there's a prosperity gospel preacher in Africa. I'd give you his name, but none of you have ever heard of him, I'm quite sure. But this is an actual quote from something he said. He was talking about himself and what it means to be a man of God. And he said, "There are preachers and there are men of God. I'm not a preacher, I'm a man of God. If you study the scriptures, you will not find one man of God go against God, sinning against God." All right, so what's he saying here? Basically, he's saying, there are you preachers out there, and then there are men of God, and we don't sin. So in other words, when I say something, you do it. When I proclaim it, you believe it. I don't make mistakes. Right? So there's this understanding that he's like, there are saints, right? All of us. There are preachers out there who equip the saints, and then there are men of God, and we're like in a whole class of our own. And I thought, you know, is that really what Paul is trying to say to Timothy? Hey man, you're a special guy. Don't let anybody ever question anything you say. This man has placed himself on quite a pedestal. Well, let me, in light of that, let me ask this question. Paul calls Timothy a man of God. Why do you think he does this? Because again, we might think that this term is being used like it was in the Old Testament, and he's a prophet of God, speaking on behalf of God, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, or somebody like that. Why do you think he uses this phrase for, or this name for Timothy, O man of God? Encouragement? How would this be an encouragement to him? Okay, so based on the confession that he made in the presence of many witnesses, we see that in the next verse. Other reasons? It's in contrast to the elders, at least the ones who are doing the false teaching. Why do you think it's in contrast to them? Okay, because they're not teaching the things of God, they're teaching the things of man. So, I don't know if he'd call them, O men of men, but this is an O man of God, right? He represents God. So, yeah, he's calling Timothy to be a faithful representative of God rather than like one of the false teachers. And so what Paul says in verse 11 then is he tells Timothy to flee these things. Now, these things are the problems that we've been seeing throughout the letter, but specifically in the previous passage, right? They're teaching their own opinions rather than scriptures. Anybody ever been to a worship service where that's what the man did up in the pulpit? He just preached his own ideas, his own opinions, rather than scripture. Right? And you take your Bible beside you and you're like, well, we'll just close that and put it to the side. Right? Not going to need that tonight, clearly. Right? That happens more times than we can count. Hopefully not here, but it happens in places. They teach their own opinions rather than scripture. Paul says they can be conceited and puffed up, they have a craving for controversy. That's not a man of God. It's not a woman of God. Somebody who has a craving for controversy. We should be people who hate controversy. It doesn't mean we're just, you know, weak little Christians, but it means we try to reconcile those controversies. He's talking about those who imagine godliness as a means of gain. You remember talking about that? Those who plunge others into ruin, causing them to wander from the faith. This is not the stuff that men and women of God do. This is not how men of God speak about Scripture or speak about God. This is how false teachers speak about God. And so Paul is giving a warning. So he says, flee these things. Well, it does beg the question, I think, very obviously, how do we flee such things? He doesn't, well, I guess he sort of does give us the answer. But how do we flee such things? By pursuing all of those other things, right? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Is that it? Are there other ways? I mean, that's a good answer. Okay, so much easier to avoid temptation than to resist it. Don't put yourself in a situation where you'll be tempted to get involved in these things. Yeah, what else? Okay, so quit teaching your own opinions and quit really just dwelling on your own thoughts and actually pick up the Word of God and say, all right, I know what I think, but what has God said? That matters more, right? I wonder, maybe one of our youth over here, how is it that we flee things that are of unrighteousness and pursue things like righteousness? How do we do that? How do we flee that? I know that was a vague question, but work with me here. How do y'all flee evil? Stay read up and prayed up. See, 40 influence and people didn't even know it. There you go. Yeah. I mean, we can laugh and say, oh, how simplistic, but it's not complicated, is it? It's really not, right? So, I mean, we do need to stay in the Word and we need to stay in communication. And the Word of God and prayer is how we stay in communication with God. So the things we do as a community of believers, that helps us in this process. You know, it's a one-way conversation on Sunday mornings, but when we come together on Sunday evenings or Wednesday evening, we're able to talk through these issues and maybe we even get more detailed about, all right, what's going on more specifically in our lives? How does this apply more specifically, right? I tend to stay in general application on Sunday morning. But we can get in more detail. We can think more about, all right, how do we do these things? What are the nuts and bolts of how to be gospel people? How to be those who flee the things of unrighteousness. Yeah. So if we're busy pursuing the things of God, then we have less time to get involved in things that are of unrighteousness, for sure. Yeah. Was somebody going to say something over here? No. Okay. All right. So it's pursue the right things. It's exactly what Paul says. That's the easy answer, because that's the answer Paul gives there in the second part of verse 11, right? So Paul says that we're to pursue certain things. And I'm going to be honest with you. I had to really think about the difference between at least those first two. And so let's think about this for just a moment. Paul says to pursue righteousness. And maybe we'll talk about righteousness in terms of living before God and others in an upright manner, right? Isn't that word right in righteousness? So I figure if the word upright is in the definition, we've got to be pretty close, right? So living out the great commandment, right? What's the great commandment? All right, yeah. So love God, love others. It's the great commandment. So we have righteousness here. Then Paul says to pursue godliness. That is to live a distinct life, a life that is set apart to God. And so I was thinking about these two words because he mentions both of them, pursue righteousness and pursue godliness. So how can you tell whether a person is living a righteous or godly life or not? How do we know that? How do we know if we are? Okay, so if we're not living in righteousness and godliness, we'll tend to isolate ourselves from the community of believers. All right, okay, that's a good point. What else? How do I know if I'm pursuing godliness and righteousness? So you'll see fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of a Godward life, a godly life. Yeah. What else? Will be involved in ministry. Yeah, I should preach a message on that. What else? Do you know it? Do you know it by what's going on in your heart? Right? We talk about external actions, but what about in our own heart? How do we know if we're pursuing righteousness or godliness? Yeah. And so desires, that's a key word that I was thinking about. What is the desire of my heart? Listen, you don't know. Well, you might be able to guess the desires of my heart based on, like Krisha said, based on the fruit that you see in my life, based on those external things in my life. But you don't ultimately know what the desires of my heart are. But you know what? To some extent, I do. I know what I'm passionate about. I know what I'm delighting in. I know what I'm desiring. Is it to glorify Christ more? Is it to follow Him more faithfully? Or is it, I really want to do these other things, but I feel like it'll look bad if I'm not at church. It'll look bad if I, you know, whatever the blank might be there. We know in our hearts, because of the desires of our hearts, whether we're pursuing a righteous or a godly life. And again, I don't know, I think there's a lot of overlap between these two terms. But both very important here. That Paul goes on and he says, not only pursue righteousness and pursue godliness, he says pursue faith. Now, what is faith? Anybody ever thought about that? Huh? It's a gift, okay? So, it's kind of a spectrum though, to be honest. And on one end, it is a gift. It's something that God has to give you, right? How would we define faith? I was expecting that to come out, right? I had it written down too, right? Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? So when we talk about faith to be able to trust in the gospel and what Christ has done on our behalf, we don't just wake up one morning and think, you know what? I'm going to have faith. That's a gift from God. He gives us the faith that it takes to believe and to trust in Him. I think about it this way. It's a firm trust in God and His promises, right? A firm trust, something that God has to give. Now, can we grow in faith? Faith is a gift, for it is right, but can we grow in faith? How does that work? Oh, okay. All right. So still God doing the work, but the more time I spend with him, the more he, through the Holy Spirit, is growing our faith, right? And I don't know if Steve's thinking about this, but I probably owe our Saturday morning Bible study group an apology from like 2 years ago, right? When we had this conversation, can you grow faith? And I think I was making the argument. I'm like, no. Faith is a gift from God. You either have it or you don't. And that is true to an extent, but Paul says, pursue faith. And he's talking to a believer here. He's talking to Timothy. There must be a way to pursue more faith, right? It's a gift from God, but I like the way Jeannie put it. It is something that as we're pursuing God, as we're pursuing the things of God, he will grow that faith in us, right? We might think about it in terms of faithfulness, right? It will grow in faithfulness. So pursue faith. And then Paul uses this word, pursue love. Now, you know there are different terms or different words for love in the Greek. This is that word agape. It's that highest form of love. As a matter of fact, the definition might be a divine love characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another person's good. Can we just will ourselves to love like this? Can we just will ourselves to do it? Why not? We have a sinful nature. And we're selfish in our nature, yeah. All right. It takes compassion, and that's another gift from God, okay? It's a divine love, right? It's a gift from God. It's something that he has to give us, right? So what we're saying is, you know, that we have love. We throw that word love around all the time. I mean, you know, I love to eat pizza. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. That would be a different kind of love altogether. But when he's talking about this agape love, it is a divine love. And it's a sacrificial pursuit. Now, that does take intentionality, but it is a gift from God. Why do I say that? A couple of verses in 1 John, I think, make it clear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, love is from God. Not something we just will ourselves to do. First of all, love is from God. And then 1 John 4:19, it says, we love because he first loved us. We don't even know what love is apart from God, at least not like this. You can be in love. You can love your favorite dessert, right? You can have an emotional response to somebody, but you can't love like this apart from God first loving us and revealing what that love is in the person of Christ. We don't have any idea what love is apart from that. And so when Paul says to pursue love, this isn't optional if we belong to God. It's not based on, I know I've said this many times, but it's not based on, do I have warm feelings toward you? Do I consider you one of my closest friends? That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about something altogether different. So one of the ways that I try to explain this kind of love is an intentional act of the will, right? Based on what Christ has done, based on God enabling us to do that, now it's an intentional act of our will to love someone else. Not based on warm, fuzzy feelings, but based on pursuing righteousness and godliness. Right? Then we love other people. Now, let's keep in mind that loving others doesn't mean ignoring their sin. Paul is calling Timothy to be a man of love, to love other people, but he's not saying, therefore, just ignore what these false teachers are doing. He doesn't tell him to do that. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 4:15, Paul will say, speak the truth in love. As a matter of fact, you're not loving people if you're not speaking the truth. The definition that I gave just a moment ago, I think, bears out the necessity of not ignoring sin if we're going to love people. I said it is a divine love characterized by sacrifice in the pursuit of another person's good. Ignoring sin is not good for anyone. It's not good for me if people were to say, well, he's the preacher. Nobody wants to confront him about sin. It's not for my good then. You don't love me if you won't do that. You don't love me if you won't do that. Why do I say that? Because this isn't how God loves us. God loves us, therefore he points out our sin, right? That's part of loving another person. So Paul says, pursue love. The next word, pursue steadfastness. Don't get tired. Don't get tired of serving God, of worshiping God, of glorifying God in all things. What would you say are probably the hardest times in life to persevere, to remain steadfast in following after Christ? What would be the most challenging times? Maybe for you. We've all been there. Don't act like you haven't been there. Exactly. At least that's one answer, right? When things are going really well, why? Why is it hard to be steadfast when things are going really well? We forget how much we need God. We forget that we are a dependent people. Okay? What else? When else might it be difficult to remain steadfast? Exactly. That's the other thing I wrote down. When things are going bad, y'all are reading my mind tonight. Now, why would it be hard to remain steadfast when things are going bad? Okay? Where are you going? Okay, so we wonder if God has deserted us. We wonder, is God really there? Would he allow this to happen to me? And so when we start having thoughts like that, what happens to our steadfastness? It might begin to dwindle, right? Is it all worth it? Is it all worth it? So there's always that danger when life's going very well or when life seems to be going badly that we don't remain steadfast. Listen, those are the times when we need to be on our guard. We need to be careful, right? And Satan will be quick to try to deceive us in those moments. Life's going well. You don't need God right now. He's a fallback. When things start going south, then you might rely on God, but no, that's not what we're to do. Or he'll tell us in the exact opposite way. Your life wouldn't be the way it is. You wouldn't be going through the things you're going through if God really loved you, if he was really for you. And we have to be so careful that we don't believe those lies. Continue to be steadfast, right? Continue in steadfastness. The last word that Paul uses here is pursue gentleness. Now that just seems like a very simple word, right? We just skip right over that. Except it's not the normal word that Paul uses for gentleness. It's not the word that he uses elsewhere in Scripture for gentleness. It's actually a compound word. And if you take the two words from the original language and you separate them out, the two words are gentle and to suffer. And Paul says, pursue gentleness. What do you think this word means when we separate the two words out? Gentle and to suffer. What do you think Paul's saying by pursue gentleness? Okay, so it might mean suffer with people. Be gentle toward other people by being willing to suffer with them. All right, what else might it mean? Extend grace to people. Be very forgiving. They're sinning just like us. What else might it mean? Okay, you can't expect people to read your mind, so be kind to other people when you're suffering and they don't necessarily see that. All right? So it's this gentle spirit in the midst of suffering. It's not demanding our own rights, right? We're willing to suffer in order to have that gentleness toward other people. It's not retaliating against other people. As Michael said, there's an aspect of forgiveness to this term. But I thought it was interesting, though. This isn't the normal word. It's being gentle, yes, but it means to suffer along with others as well. It means to be gentle in the midst of our own suffering. And our suffering is not an excuse to be nasty toward other people. Jesus wasn't that way, right? Paul didn't seem to be that way. So pursue gentleness, right? That's verse 11. But notice with me in verse 12, we have two imperatives or two commands. two commands here in the verse. The first one is this. Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now, when Paul talks about fighting, what does this remind us or tell us about the Christian life? Why would he use that kind of terminology? Fight the good fight of the faith. Christian life is war. Yeah. Okay, so y'all are thinking alike. Good. All right. Why else would he use this kind of terminology? Like a fighter, we don't give up. All right. Yeah. Right. So Paul is making it clear there are going to be struggles in the Christian life. Some of you are newer believers, and some of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time, but I bet there's not one person here who would say, my life has been just a bed of roses ever since I committed to Christ. All my troubles are gone, no more worries. I get checks just randomly in the mail all the time. That's just me, sorry. No, it's not us either, is it? I'm holding back on that. That's just not the Christian life, is it? And Paul says, no, we have to fight, but make sure we're fighting the good fight of faith, right? Make sure we're fighting for the right things. But walking into the Christian life is not about having all of our worries and all of our troubles gone. It means now we have actual power and ability to fight them. And that's what we're called to do, to fight. Keep fighting. There are going to be things that try to steal our faith out there. Fight against them. Sometimes Paul says flee, but you know what? You can't always flee everything. Sometimes you have to just stop, take your sword out, and turn around and fight. That's how it's going to be. And I would encourage all of us, I would encourage our youth, listen, there are going to be lots of opportunities when we get to practice verse 11, and that is flee these things. There are going to be classmates. There are going to be friends of yours who are going to put things before you, and the right response is going to be flee these things. But there are going to be other times when you can't necessarily flee, and you're going to have to stand up and fight. I don't mean throw punches or anything like that. But spiritually speaking, you're going to have to fight against temptation. You're going to have to fight against the lies that people will tell. You're going to have to fight against all of the fleshly desires that are in us that want to be just like everybody else, that wants to just indulge in selfish desires. We have to fight against that. Those desires don't just go away when we trust in Christ and begin following Him. Flee. Most of the time we can flee, but when we can't, we're called to fight. But make sure we're fighting the good fight, fighting for the right things, right? There's going to be struggle. The Christian life requires effort. Now, two ways that we could interpret Paul here, and I think it includes both, right? The first thing is we could say what Paul means is to fight for faithfulness in our personal life. That's kind of what we were talking about just a moment ago. Life is going to throw obstacles at us. It's going to throw temptation. It'll throw suffering. It'll throw the tendency toward apathy. Right, y'all know what I mean when I say apathy? It's not a big word? It's a big word, isn't it? Apathy means I just generally don't care anymore, right? I just don't care. So we have to fight against that apathy or peer pressure. How are we going to fight for personal holiness and fight for faithfulness? So what might we do in order to fight for personal faithfulness and holiness? How do you all do that? You can't use prayed up and read up. Contemplate the cross. There it is. Yeah. Jesus. So sometimes we have Sunday school answers, other times we have youth answers. All right. Yeah. What are some things that we do in order to fight for personal faithfulness? Have somebody keep us accountable? Isn't that, in a big sense, that's what the church body is? In a more intimate sense, that's what, can I plug Sunday school once again? Can you do that? That's what happens in Sunday school. If you're not a part of a Sunday school, get involved in a Sunday school class. That's where accountability happens, I think, more maybe in a better way than even as in the congregation as a whole. Yeah. So fight for faithfulness in our personal life, but also fight for the gospel. He's talking about fighting the good fight of the faith, right? Seems to be talking about something very specific here. Fight for the gospel. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that you have." There are going to be people who tell you, "This is ludicrous, this is crazy." Are we prepared? Are we prepared to make a defense? Jude, verse 3, says, "Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Because there's a lot at stake. There are people who need to hear the truth, and they don't need it to be watered down by our weakness in defending it. We're to contend for the faith. Why? It's because people have crept into the church in order to pervert the grace of God. And we need to be careful about that. There are going to be people who creep in, right? Go back to verse 12. Paul has mentioned this already here in this passage that's Jude in Jude 3 when he talks about contending for the faith. The reason he says we have to contend, we have to fight for the faith is because there are people who have crept into the church. They claim the name of brother and sister in Christ, but they're perverting the grace of Christ. And we have to stand up against that because too much is at stake. All right? That the first imperative is fight. Fight the good fight of faith. The second imperative is take hold. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let's think about the first six words of that verse. Take hold of the eternal life. How do you think we do that? What does it mean to take hold of eternal life? Strange little command. It means believe, okay? It's a way of thinking or a lifestyle we're to take hold of. What way of thinking would that be? So our way of thinking would be on things that matter for eternity. Yeah. Can you think of any other reasons? What do you think it means? Or any other meanings? What does it mean to take hold of eternal life? Try to grasp it. That hurts my brain to try to do that sometimes, right? Eternity. Try to think about what that's going to be. We can't comprehend it. It's like trying to comprehend the infinite, right? It's beyond us, right? We're finite. The infinite is infinite, obviously. We're talking about, of course, faithful perseverance, and I thought of an illustration because when Paul says take hold of eternal life, I think what he's saying to us is live your life, right, in light of what is a reality already, and that is we are destined for eternal life. We're destined for eternity. So think about it this way. When you go to a, you know, those there's probably a name for them. Anyway, these rock climbing walls. You ever been to a rock climbing wall? And you've got all these little handles and footsteps along the way up the wall. What's the goal? To hit that red button at the top, right? But what if I got on that wall and I put my foot on the first little nub, rock, I don't know, whatever that is, right? The first little grip there, and then I grab a hold of this grip up here, and I pull myself up to one more, and I say, I did it. I did it. Are you going to be impressed? Why not? Because I didn't get very far. That wasn't the goal. The goal is not to take a step or two. The goal was not to grab a hold of you know, the first grip or the second grip. The goal is to grab a hold of the top and push that button or ring that bell or whatever it is at the top. It's to persevere all the way to the end goal. And one of the ways Paul says we can do that is by keeping the end goal in sight or in our mind. Take hold of eternal life. Things may be difficult now, but this isn't the end. Right? It may be challenging to figure out how to get from this handle over here to this handle over here. But press on, persevere. It's not the end. Keep the end in mind. Keep that goal in mind. So Paul says, take hold of this then. Take hold of the end goal, which is eternal life. Now, why do we do this? Because if you're a believer, Paul says, you've been called by God. You know what the end goal is. And we're going to reach that end goal. Paul says, keep it in mind as if it's already a reality. So perseverance is important for us then. Listen, it's not the only evidence, but perseverance is an evidence of authenticity. It's an evidence of calling, that Christ is actually at work in us. So if you're a believer, you've been called by God. That's why we grab a hold of that, or we take hold of that end goal of eternal life. And also because we've already made a good confession. Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses there to Timothy, you've made a good confession. What are some ways that we make the good confession? Have you done that? What are some ways that you've done that? Telling others? All right, so we confessing before others. Baptism? Yeah, that was one that came to mind. We make a good confession in our baptism. How else? So testimony, giving our testimony. People want to know, hey, what's different? If nobody ever asks you what's different, that's probably a red flag, right? And there should be something different about us. And it's an opportunity to give our testimony. Let me throw this in here. I think part of that good confession is that you covenant together with other believers. Right? We covenant together because we come together as the body of Christ in order to make a single proclamation that Jesus is Lord of all. We do that through our worship. We do that through our discipleship. We do that through our service. We do that through our fellowship. We do that through our missions. Everything that we do, we covenant together as believers. I think it's part of that good confession. And so all of these are important steps along the path of Christian life. But they mean nothing if we don't persevere. So Paul says, take hold of eternal life. Live today in light of eternity. Go ahead and grab hold of it. It's yours if you're in Christ. Let's live as if it's already reality in our lives. Does that make sense? Live as if it's already a reality. I think this idea of perseverance is one of those things that we as Baptists hold very dearly. We have this doctrine. We have it in our statement of faith. This perseverance of the saints, right? I said a moment ago, it is a sign, right? I think an important sign. Believers persevere. Why do we as Baptists hold so dearly this idea of perseverance? Why do you think we hold it so dearly? I don't have one particular answer in mind. And hopefully we do. It is in our statement, okay? Those the Father gives to me will come to me, and no one will be able to pluck them out of my hands. All right? Yeah. So if you could, if you believe that you can remove yourself from salvation, it's implying that you did the deed, the work to give yourself salvation in the first place. And not according to Scripture. We can go to Ephesians chapter 2 and make that clear. Yeah. Why else? I think this word perseverance is so important because it's been lost even in our Baptist churches, even though it's one of those core doctrines that we hold so dearly. Climbing the rock wall with a harness on. All right. Play it out. Right. That's right. So fear not. Christ is holding the end of that rope on your harness, climbing the rock wall. This illustration has really worked out for me. Uh-huh. Yes. So sanctification, it is a process. And the point that Scripture makes time and time again, though, is that sanctification is a necessary reality in the life of a Christian. And where sanctification is not present, where people seemingly abandoned the church, seemingly abandoned Christ, that salvation wasn't there to begin with. And so we see a lot of this talk of, look, you're in Christ here. So fight and take hold of eternal life. Live as who you really are. You're someone who is created for eternity, right? Eternity has been placed in our hearts. So we're to live in light of eternity. And we hold dearly that idea of perseverance of the saints because we believe We believe that Christ has called us, and he will take us to the end. So grab a hold, take hold of that eternal life. It's ours in Christ. All right. So let's think about some takeaways. What are we going to take away from this that's going to make us better disciples of Jesus? Maybe something that you thought about along the way as we looked at verses 11 and 12, or some connections that you made, or maybe questions that you have. Not a question. All right. Gentleness. So we fight with gentleness those who seek, or they have a craving for controversy, right? That can't characterize us as believers. We're to be people who pursue gentleness. Yeah, I like that. There's a contrast there in the text. What are some other takeaways? So yeah, I think you're right. We do live in a time where, and maybe it's because of technology, we don't persevere well at all. If something gets hard, we just quit. We put it aside. And a lot of people tend to do that with their pursuit of Christ. Oh, this gets challenging. I'm going through a challenging season, so I think I'll just put that aside until things get better, and then maybe I'll pick it up again. And it's not what Scripture calls us to do or to be. That would be a bold move, wouldn't it? That'd be a bold move to say that on a Sunday morning. Yeah. But I think it's true. The health of any church can be seen in the way that its people serve and engage one another, not just in fellowship on Sunday morning, but the way they engage in discipleship. And I said this before, we don't really get to do a lot of discipleship on Sunday morning. There's so much more that needs to be done. But it's not just discipleship, it's being involved in ministry. If we're just coming, as Martha said, if we're just coming for the fellowship, people I know and love on Sunday mornings, then I've missed it completely, because the mission of the church is not being accomplished through me, right? I'm not fighting. I'm not taking hold of anything at that point. I'm just coming to get something instead of give something. Being a consumer, right? Church doesn't need any consumers. Yeah. All right, anything else? All right, so some good takeaways. Good. So keep climbing that wall. You're supposed to get all the way to the top. Ring the bell. All right, take hold of that eternal life. Well, we will not meet on Wednesday. We all know that, right? We will not meet on Wednesday